Well, our young children ages 1 to 6 are now dismissed to Children's Church, and you can follow our teachers out the door there to your left. And for the rest of you, will you please join with me in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, this morning that we can sing the words that we just sang. Jesus, I believe in you. Father, we can only utter those words this morning because of the grace of God that has opened our eyes to the truth of the gospel, to see Jesus for who he really is. Paul tells the church in Corinth, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Father, it is only by your mercy and grace that we can see you for who you are, that we can acknowledge you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is the Spirit of God who has transformed our hearts, who has awakened us to the truth and turned our hearts and minds and eyes to Jesus Christ. Father, I pray this morning that we would not forget what God has done in us. May we never take for granted the power and the glory and the beauty of our salvation. It is none of us, it is all of you. We thank you, Father, that you looked on us as sinners with love and compassion and mercy and sent your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross to pay our debt. We thank you, Father, that we have life and victory and hope in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray as we look to your word now, Father, how majestic chapter 1 of Revelation has already been. And as we take these first steps into the second chapter, as we begin this new section, Lord, which is written specifically to the churches and the state of the churches, Father, I pray for ears that are discerning, for hearts that are open and receptive to the truth. Father, I pray that you would give us great wisdom over these next several weeks as we look at the words of Christ to his bride, the church. Father, may we carry in our hearts with a great sense of reverence and seriousness the words of our Savior to the church. And may we examine our hearts and our lives to see if we match up with what Christ desires from us. Oh, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work this morning. Take your word and apply it to our hearts. May it not only be in our minds, but Father, may we live out the truths and the principles that we learned today. Thank you for this time. May your Spirit work. For it's in Jesus' blessed name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation, the last book of the Bible. We'll be in Revelation chapter 2 this morning, looking at verses 1 through 7. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And I encourage you to read along as I read verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. As we came to a close of chapter 1 2 weeks ago, We saw that Christ gave the outline of Revelation to John. Back there in verse 19 of chapter 1, Jesus told John, "Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this." The things that John has already seen, we recorded, was in verses 12 through 16. His vision of Jesus Christ and all his glory in heaven. And Jesus tells John, "I want you to record this vision. I want you to record what you see of me, and I want you to send it to the seven churches. But not only do I want you to record this vision that you have of me, but I also want you to write down those things that are taking place in your day." So John is instructed to write the condition of the churches in his day. And those churches, of course, we know are the seven churches that are listed in verse 11. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These are seven literal churches that existed in John's day, and Christ wants John to give an analysis, a word from Christ to these churches. This is the ultimate divine supervisor watching over the work of his people and now giving feedback on how they have been laboring for the Lord. And we're going to see that each one of these churches is different. And there's a progression or digression that takes place beginning here with the first church. The first instruction that God has for the church is concerning her love. That is the heart issue that we're going to see in Ephesus this morning. And as we continue to progress throughout the weeks, we're going to see that a church who loses its love for the Lord is a church that is then going to become worldly, which is then going to be a church that has to tolerate sin, which then leads to a church that is dead, and then finally a church that is apostate and completely turns away from Christ. There is an order in these churches, and we begin this morning with the love that the church has for God, because it must begin there. What we do for the Lord must stem from a love that we have for the Lord. And we're going to see that when we come to verse 4 and 5. But before Jesus gets to the rebuke, if you will, for this church, Jesus, exemplifying for us what every godly leader should do, begins first by commendating and encouraging the church for what they are doing right. And for the most part, the church of Ephesus, as we're going to see, was a church that was spot on, a church that was laboring for the Lord, not putting up with false teaching. They were doing hard the work of ministry. They were tiring themselves out in the name of Jesus Christ. So we see that this is a church that from an outward perspective was doing all the right things. But we're going to see this morning that you can be doing all the right things, but if you've lost your love for God, something is seriously wrong. Because God does not desire from his people mere actions without the heart. God is not looking for people who are going to be robotic in their relationship to him, simply doing what his word says just because it says to do it. He's looking for people who love him and who are seeking to serve him and obey him. And that's the word that the Lord has for the church in Ephesus this morning. So let's begin by looking first at verse 1, the introduction of this letter to the church in Ephesus. He says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." As we begin this morning, we have to first identify who the Lord is addressing here. We know that John is the one who is writing the letter, but it says, "Write this and give it to the angel of the church in Ephesus." And there's a little bit of confusion for some as to what the word angel is there. When we see the word angel, we immediately think of a heavenly being. We immediately think of the creatures in heaven with wings that stand in the presence of the Lord. And you would be right in immediately going to that conclusion, because that is how this word is used in a majority of the New Testament, especially in the book of Revelation. Remember that the word angel is used over 60 times in the book of Revelation. And it's almost always in reference to heavenly beings. However, the word in the Greek literally means messenger. And it can refer to a human messenger or a heavenly messenger. For example, in Mark chapter 1, verse 2, this word angel is used of John the Baptist. He was the messenger that was sent to prepare the way of the Lord. They're, of course, not referring to a heavenly being, but a human, a man, John the Baptist. In James chapter 2, verse 25, this word angel appears when James is telling us the story of the prostitute back in the book of Joshua who hid the two spies that were coming out to see Jericho. And it says that she hid the two messengers. It's this word right here. She didn't hide two angels. She hid two messengers, men who were coming to spy out the land and then bring a message or a report back to Joshua. So in the New Testament, we see that this word is used of men. And the question is, here in our text this morning, is it being used of a heavenly being or is it being used of a man? And we made the point 2 weeks ago when we looked at verse 20 of chapter 1. Jesus says, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, these stars are the angels of the seven churches." And we noted that these are messengers, human messengers from these churches who have come to John. And these are most likely pastors or elders or some spiritual leader in the church who's acting as a human messenger to the rest of the local body. Remember, John is on the island of Patmos. He's in a Roman enslavement camp. He can't go to these churches. So he has messengers coming from these churches, and he's giving them these letters. And by the way, let me just make a point to establish this, because there is a little bit of controversy, especially amongst theologians here. We know that this is not referring to heavenly beings, and let me just give you three specific reasons very quickly why. Number one, go back with me to chapter 1 and look at verses 1 and 2 again. We opened up the book by establishing how this revelation, this book, came down to John. And it says in verse 1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ." Remember that we saw there were five people in this chain of the book of Revelation. It is the Father's message given to the Son. The Son gives it to the angel. The angel gives it to John, and then John gives it to the church. Now here's the problem I have. In chapter 2, verse 1, if John is writing to a heavenly being, a heavenly messenger, well, now we have reversed the order of the book, which says it goes from Christ to the angel to John, not from Christ to John to the angel. The second point I want to make is back in verse 11 of chapter 1. Remember the instruction that Jesus gave to John. He says, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches." This is a letter that is going out to seven literal churches. John is not ordered to write to a heavenly being. He's not ordered to write to an angel in heaven. He's writing to physical churches who have elders, who have pastors, and who have spiritual leaders. The final point I'd like to make is, again, the New Testament use of this word is used of John the Baptist, is used of the spies in the book of Joshua, and it does refer to men. So with those three points being established, we know that Christ is here giving instruction to John to write to these messengers of these seven literal churches. And notice that the first church he is to write to is the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was a glorious city in its day, especially during the time of John. There are records that show Ephesus had somewhere of 175,000 to 250,000 people alive during that time. That's a lot of people for John's day. This was a city that was close to seaports. It had all kinds of trade routes going through it. It was a very popular, well-known, well-to-do city, if you will. A lot of wealthy people in Ephesus. One of the seven ancient wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis, was in Ephesus. And this is the first church that the Lord is writing to. Remember that Ephesus, we can read about its beginnings back in Acts chapter 18 and 19, where Paul, I believe, was on a second missionary journey, is traveling through Ephesus, and he ends up staying for 3 years, building up this church and instructing this church in the knowledge of the Lord and in the gospel. You remember that 1 Timothy was written to the pastor, Timothy, who was pastor over the church in Ephesus. That was back in 62 to 63 AD, which means that this church that John is writing to is about 40 years old since Paul founded it. And I want to stress that point this morning, because when we read Acts and we see the things that Paul instructed the church in Ephesus to do, when we read 1 Timothy and we see the commands and the exhortation that Paul has for the body of Christ, what I want you to see, church, is that when we are faithful to follow God's word, He is faithful to sustain His church. 40 years later, this church is still around. A church that is in the midst of all kinds of pagan nations. A church that has this pagan temple right in the center of the town, or right in the town. 40 years go by and we see that this church, verse 2, is still working for the Lord, laboring for the Lord, enduring for Christ. I don't want us to miss this point this morning. God is faithful to His bride, but we must be careful to obey His word and to follow His instruction. That's why it's important for us to study 1 Timothy and Titus. Letters written to pastors for how the church is to function and operate. If we're faithful to the Lord, if we're faithful to His word, church, decades will go by and we'll still be flourishing, because we're not flourishing in our own strength. We're not being sustained by our own strength. We're being sustained by the power of the Holy Spirit, who is working in us as we stand and plant our feet on the word of God. Notice that. Writing to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Every letter that we're going to see over the next 7 weeks begins with who it's being written to. The angel of the church in Ephesus. And then immediately it follows up with a description of Christ. And these descriptions of Christ are so amazing. In most of the churches, the description of Christ is something from the vision that John had. And we see that this morning. Notice he says, the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand. John saw that in his vision of Christ. He was holding seven stars in His right hand, and the one who walks among the golden lampstands. Just two notes I'll make about this. We already talked about this a few weeks ago, but notice that there's slight changes that have been made here. It says, the words of Him, that is Christ, who holds the seven stars. Back in verse 16, it was the one who held seven stars. Here it's now the one who holds the seven stars. There's a different Greek word that's used here, and this word signifies this firm grasp, this control that Christ has over these seven stars. And remember, the stars are the messengers. So the leaders of this church, God has them in His right hand. And this is important, because what this signifies is that the church is under His control. The church is under His authority. The church is under His direction, and it is under His oversight. Jesus Christ is the head of His church. We fall under His control, authority, direction, and oversight. And that is signified by Jesus holding the leaders in His right hand. It is comforting to know that we're in His right hand, because that is the arm of strength of the Lord to protect His church, to provide for His church, to defend His church. But it's also a sobering thought, reminding especially the leaders in the church that they are held in the right hand of God, and He's watching them, and they're under His authority, not their own. We are in the right hand of Christ. He is not in our right hand. This is a call to remember who truly is the head of the church: Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And in his grace, he has given the church shepherds, pastors, and elders to oversee, to love, to care, and to guide you to Jesus Christ throughout this life. But he alone holds all authority and is the head. So he begins with this beautiful picture, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So the first change we saw is he held the seven stars, now he holds it. And the second change is back in verse 12, when John turned, verse 13, it says, in the midst of the lampstands, he saw one like a son of man. Well, here we see the one who walks in the midst. We've added a word, the one who walks. So it's no longer this vision of Jesus or this picture of Jesus just kind of somewhere in the vicinity of the church. This is the one who is walking and moving and looking and carefully examining his church. This is the one that you cannot hide from. This is Jesus who is involved in his church, who is seeing how his bride is doing, who is looking, as we're going to see this morning, at her strengths and her weaknesses. The ever-present eye and presence of Christ is in his church, and he's watching. He is watching. So I want you to notice this morning those two differences that John gives us here, this firm grasp of the Lord and this picture of Christ moving about in his church, keeping a close watch on us. Every letter to each church begins with a description of Christ, reminding us of his authority and his power over his bride. So with that introduction being established, he's writing to a leader in the church, he's writing to the specific church in Ephesus, and he's pictured himself as the one who holds authority over his church and who is watching over his church. Now Christ begins specifically by addressing the characteristic of the church in Ephesus. And it begins in verse 2 and goes through verse 3. And we're going to see this morning, if you're taking notes, we're going to see four marks of a faithful church. Four marks of a faithful church. Certainly we would say this morning that whatever Christ commends Ephesus for is something that we want to be commended for as well. So whatever Christ commends Ephesus for, we want to make sure that we here are doing it at Cornerstone. So let's begin by looking at the first one. There are four things. We're going to see how the church in Ephesus handled ministry, how they handled false teachers, and how they handled persecution. Those three specific things is what we're going to look at. So let's look at the first. How did they handle ministry? Look at verse 2. Jesus says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. Three things the Lord identifies there. Their works, their toil, and their patient endurance. I want you to begin by looking first at those two words, I know. I know. Jesus Christ knows what's going on in his church. Jesus Christ knows exactly what's going on in his church. We can't hide from him. We cannot hide our actions. We can't hide our motives. We can't hide our thoughts. We can't hide our hearts. He knows what's going on. He knows why you're here this morning. He knows if you came because you love him and you want to worship him, or if you came because your spouse just drags you here to church. He knows the motives of your heart. He knows if you're serving in ministry with the right motive or the wrong motive. He knows your heart. And he begins by saying, I know. You can't hide from me. Remember, this is the one with the eyes that are like a flame of fire. We saw that back in chapter 1. The eyes that can see everything. His penetrating gaze. So he begins by saying, I have complete knowledge of what you're doing, your works. And the word works there just means your deeds and your actions. I'm looking at what you're doing. I'm looking at your life. I'm looking at your ministry. And I have two things to say about it. Specifically, your works are full of strength and endurance. Notice that the works are identified as toil. And that word means distress, discomfort, or difficulty. Distress, discomfort, or difficulty. In other words, in following Christ, sometimes it's going to be stressful. Sometimes it's going to be difficult. Sometimes it's going to weigh on you physically, but the Ephesians continued to press through that and didn't say, man, this is too hard. We're just going to stop. This isn't worth it. You know how many hours we have to put in? They were faithful in serving the Lord to the point where it was discomforting and difficult, but they continued to press through that. And I know they did that because the last part there of that third description says, and your patient endurance. This Greek word means to not give up, to hold out, to be steadfast and to persevere. You see, this church was marked by following Christ no matter what obstacle they came across, no matter what hill they had to climb, no matter what difficulty or challenge or heartache, they continued to labor in the name of Jesus Christ without wavering. If you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I want to show you that these three things that Christ commends the church for is the exact same three things that Paul commends the church in Thessalonica for. Paul founded the church in Thessalonica. And after he had founded that church, he was promptly kicked out of the city, and he was forced to leave the Thessalonians, whom he loved so much. And he received a report of how they were doing after some time had gone by. And look what he says about this little baby church in Christ. Beginning in verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you, always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father, watch, your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus tells the church in Ephesus in Revelation, "I see your works, your toil, and your endurance." Paul tells the Thessalonians, "I see your faith, your labor, and your steadfastness." They're all the same Greek words, the same exact thing. What Christ sees in Ephesus is a good thing. It's what Paul saw in the Thessalonians. And notice that Paul gives us a little bit more information. Christ says the works, the toil, and the endurance, but Paul fills that out a little bit. He says your works of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. They were persevering in their hope of coming to Christ in eternity. They were working according to their faith. They were doing ministry in the name of Jesus Christ, and they were laboring in love. They were going through the difficulties and the challenges and the distress and the comfort because of the love that they had for one another and the love that they had for the Lord. You see, this is the mark of a healthy church. So this morning, if you're taking notes, the first thing that we see is this. The faithful church is marked by her diligent work and effort for the kingdom of God. The faithful church is marked by her diligent work and effort for the kingdom of God, which means, church, listen, that as a church, to labor for God's kingdom is going to take some sweat. To labor for God's kingdom is going to take some sacrifice. To labor for God's kingdom is not always going to be a walk in the park. And if we want to be a church that is faithful to the Lord, we have to be willing to make those sacrifices. We have to be willing to make the effort for the kingdom of God. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples back in John chapter 4, after Jesus ministers to the woman at the well? Listen to what he says to his disciples. Beginning in verse 36, he says, "Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps." Listen to verse 38. "I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Jesus here is calling the disciples to work. He says, look, before you guys, there were other guys who were working. There were other guys. There are prophets. There were other men like John the Baptist. There are other men who have been sowing the seed. And he calls them here and he says, you are now going to enter into that work. You're now my disciples. You are now followers of Christ. So get ready to work. The word labor there means to become tired, to be weary. It calls for one to exert themselves with all their effort. And that's the word that Jesus uses to describe here the work of those who came before the disciples. And that's the work and the attitude that he calls us to this morning. He even says this especially to the leaders of the church who should model this for the church. In 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul, writing to this young pastor, says, do your best to present yourself to God. The Greek word do your best means to exhaust yourself and to make every possible effort in pursuing God. Leave no stone unturned. Leave no path unwalked that will lead you to following Christ with all that you are, Timothy. That's Paul's word to the pastor of the church. Exhaust yourself for the kingdom of God. So again, this morning, we see God wants us, church. Listen, God wants us to give our all to Him. He wants us to give our all to Him. The faithful church, first we see, is marked by her diligent work and effort for the kingdom of God. But notice there's a second mark of a faithful church there at the end of verse 2. He says, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. The second thing that marks a faithful church is their dedication to upholding truth and rejecting error. And boy, is that a point we need for this morning. The faithful church is marked by her dedication to upholding truth and rejecting error. Notice what he says. He tells them that they cannot bear with those who are evil. In other words, they had no part with those who came into the church with false teaching. They didn't bear them up. They didn't uphold them in any way. They let the ground sink from underneath the false teachers. There was no helping hand. There was no support. There was no affirmation for those who were evil. He says, you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. How do you identify a false teacher? How do you identify an evil person? How do you identify somebody who's trying to bring down the church of Christ? Well, he says, you have tested them. The word tested means to discover the nature of something. You did your homework. You examined the life to see what is the root and the basis of this person's life and actions and deeds. And notice that it does take testing because these men are liars. Notice what it says. They call themselves apostles. They call themselves apostles, but immediately Christ, who knows all things, says, but they're not. This reflects the parable that Jesus gave with the wheat and the tares. As the kingdom of God grows, Satan is going to throw weeds into that field. And the church is going to have, at times, false teachers or people who are going to try to bring it down, unbelievers. I call them Satan's little minions in the church to bring it down. And we have to be diligent. We have to be careful. We have to test to see who is trying to lead us astray and to divide the body of Christ. And of course, that testing comes through the Word of God. Amen? We stand on the truth of God's Word. We look to what the Word of God says. That's why in 1 Timothy 3, in Titus chapter 1, the leaders of the church are to be examined. 20 qualifications for a pastor or an elder. 20 that must be maintained by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, God is very serious about who leads His church. And He says here, those who come in to try to lead you astray, you test them. Examine their heart, examine their motives, examine their teaching, as the Bereans did with Paul. Look out for the liars, because they'll come in saying they're godly men. They're come in saying that they're for the Lord, but they will lead you astray. Let me emphasize this point just a bit because it is so important. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and let me show you the instruction, again, that Paul gives to Timothy regarding this point with false teachers. It's something that we need to be aware of, church. We need to be careful. We need to look at our own lives. We need to look at our own hearts and minds and ask ourselves if even we this morning have begun to fall into accepting and receiving and supporting false teaching. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. He says, look, the time is coming. The time is coming. The time is since Jesus has ascended to when he'll come back. That's the time. And he says throughout this time, people are going to be drawn to false teaching. They're going to turn their hearts away from the Lord. Why? Well, look at verse 2. Preach the word. You see, if you don't preach the word, then you're going to follow the false teachers. If you don't preach the word and you don't know the truth, you're going to be led away by error. Paul says, preach the word, Timothy. The primary function of a pastor and an elder is to preach and teach the word of God and equip the saints in the knowledge of God's word. And by doing so, we keep ourselves from falling into error and into deception. And this is something that the church in Ephesus did very well. Remember the words of Paul to the elders in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. He says, when I leave, fierce wolves are going to come in to try to lead you astray. Paul had no doubt, and he was writing there to the elders in Ephesus 35 years earlier. He says, I know they're going to come. And look at this, 35 years earlier, the church is still heeding the warning of Paul. They're not putting up with the fierce wolves. But they did that through testing, through discernment, through examining. They didn't just open up their arms to everyone who said, I'm for Christ. So the second mark again that we see this morning is the faithful church is marked by her dedication to upholding the truth and rejecting error. Look at verse 3. A third mark of a faithful church. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. This is very similar to what we saw in the beginning of verse 2 with patient endurance. However, the patient endurance in the beginning of verse 2 is focusing more on holding out, not giving up, and pursuing in the work of the Lord. But here, this is holding up and not giving up for the persecution that comes by following the Lord. And I know that because he says, you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. That's exactly what John said in the beginning of Revelation chapter 1 in verse 9. He said, I was on the island of Patmos. I was imprisoned on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that's what he's echoing here. Jesus says here to this church, you are bearing up. You are upholding my name. And notice the direct contrast. In the beginning, at the end of verse 2, you are not bearing up with evil men. But here in the beginning of verse 3, you are bearing up with Christ. It's one or the other. It's either you're with Christ or you're not with Christ. Either you stand on the truth or you don't stand on the truth. It's not I'm going to pick the truths that I want and reject the truths that I don't want. Either you accept Christ and fully cling to him and his truth, or you don't do it at all. There's no middle ground in the eyes of the Lord. Either you're for me or you're against me. We don't get to pick and choose how we want to rearrange the word of God or the commands that don't fit with culture. We stand on the truth, and the persecution that comes as a result of standing on the truth God says that is a mark of a faithful church. I commend you for that. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, Jesus says, "Blessed are you for when you are persecuted on account of my name." Remember that in the Beatitudes? He says, "You are blessed. You are blessed when you suffer for my name's sake." Buse Fanning, a theologian, says this regarding this verse, quote, "In this phrase, John reflects a theme found elsewhere in the New Testament, the call to identify with Christ, even if it brings rejection and persecution." That's the call here. Jesus is commending them for their faithfulness on account of his name. The third mark we see this morning is the faithful church is marked by her perseverance through persecution. When persecution comes, they don't turn around and say, "Never mind." Remember the parable of the soils. They receive the word with joy, but when persecution comes, they're gone. And Jesus says that person never truly was in Christ. You see, the mark of a true believer is one who perseveres because it is the Spirit of God who will empower you to persevere. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you're not going to persevere. You can't. It's not possible. We can't in our own strength. So the mark of a faithful church is her perseverance in persecution. Look at verse 4 now. Here we have the problem with the church in Ephesus. And notice, church, notice, so many good things. Only one bad thing. But that one bad thing is very important. And it's enough for God to condemn them, and not only condemn them, but threaten to remove them as a church. Look what he says in verse 4. That little word, "but," is not a good one. Everything's been going good, "but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." Notice how personal this is. He doesn't say, "but here's a problem." He says, "I personally have this against you." This is Jesus. This is personal. This is emphatic. "I, your king, your husband, your shepherd, I, your master and your Lord, I personally have a problem with you." And he says, "Here's my problem. You have abandoned the love you had at first." The title of this morning's message is "When the Bride Abandons Her Love." The word "abandon" there in the Greek is the same word that's used to refer to divorce. You've divorced your love. My bride no longer loves me like she used to, is what Christ is saying here. The sacrificial love, that heart for me, is gone. This is referring to the attitude and the posture of the heart towards the Lord. Because when we look at verse 2, we're like, wow, they're sacrificing. They do have a sacrificial love. They're laboring. They're enduring. Certainly there's love there. But Christ says, "I'm not just looking at the actions. I'm not even just looking at the sacrifice, because you can sacrifice with the wrong motives." God says, "I'm looking at your heart. Why are you doing it? Is it really for me? Is it really because you love me? Are you so filled with truth that you've lost connecting it to the heart?" He says, "You've lost your love." And this is a very serious problem. We're quickly running out of time this morning, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if we were to go through, Paul says, look, you can do all kinds of things, but if you don't have love, it's worthless. It's worthless. You see, what we do for God, listen, what we do for God must be grounded in our love for God. Our actions must flow from our love. We read this morning before the offering, Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 and 40. Jesus said, "All the law and the prophets," in other words, all the commands in the Old Testament, are grounded in two commands: love God and love others. You see, at the heart of all the commands and instruction is love for God. That's what God wants. Do you love me? Well, here's how you can follow me and serve me. God's commands aren't given to us to somehow earn his approval. That's called legalism. God's command and instruction are there to show those who love him how to serve him faithfully. Our Love for God must be the driving force behind why we do what we do. Remember the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verses 3 through 17. The first four have to do with your love for God. And the last six, your love for others. The whole law is summed up in love. If you lose your love for God, there's a big problem. God doesn't just want meaningless, heartless actions. He wants love to produce the fruit in our life. That's why Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Look at verse 5. What's the response? What if we are not doing this? And by the way, that love is not just love for God, it's also love for others. But what if we're not doing this? What is the response? And I want you to take careful note this morning, church. How do we respond and react to sin in our life? There's only one proper answer for the Christian. Only one. And it's found in verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. What's the next word? Repent. What does a child of God do when he acknowledges sin in his life? He is to repent. He's not to make excuses. He's not to dance around it. He's not to lead others astray to make it sound like it's not really there. He's not to make a defense for himself. When we identify sin in our life, if we love the Lord, we will repent. We will turn from our sin. You know, that's the parable that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 18. God restores the wandering sheep. Remember, God had 100? Or the picture is of a shepherd who had 100 sheep. One goes wandering away. And the shepherd goes and finds. The point of that story is that God restores the wandering sheep. What's the very next passage after that story in Matthew chapter 18? If your brother sins against you, go to him. God says, if I love my sheep enough to restore them, you should love your brothers and sisters in Christ enough to restore them. You see, God doesn't allow us to just let sin go. And we're prideful people at times. We can be arrogant. We can be blind to the sin in our life. Think of David. It took him almost 9 months to acknowledge that he actually really did something wrong with Bathsheba. And it was finally when the prophet came to him and said, "You're the man," that David writes Psalm 51, repenting in brokenness. But it took months for him to get there. You see, if we love each other, we're not going to allow each other to continue on in sin. In love, we're going to call each other back into a right relationship with God. It's hard. It's messy. It's not easy to do. One of the hardest things to do in the church is to deal with sin. I remember a couple weeks ago, I heard someone ask John MacArthur a question. They said, "What's the weakest part of the church?" He said, "The weakest part of any church is the least sanctified person in the church." Think about that. The one who is farthest away from knowing Christ. The one who is least capable to stand on their feet to labor for the Lord. You see, the church, we're one body. We move forward together. We don't leave people straggling behind. That's why Paul says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." We're to call each other to repentance. Some people think that church discipline is mean. How could you do that? Well, Jesus says, "That's my heart towards you, and that's the character I want you to have amongst each other. I want you to follow me. And I want you to turn away from your sin." Before we move forward here, verse 5, notice that he says, "Remember, therefore." And I don't want to breeze over that too quick. This word literally means to think about. And I want to ask you this morning, personally, not as a church, but personally in your own life. I want you to stop and think. Maybe you're here this morning and you've lost your love for the Lord. You've lost your love for others. Maybe you're not laboring like you should be. You've lost that zeal. You've lost that passion. Something has gone wrong. The first thing Jesus says is, think about it. In other words, Meditate on that. Consider where you went wrong, because it's not God who's left you. Somewhere along the way, your love may have grown cold, or maybe you've lost it. The Lord says, think about that. Where did it go wrong? And wherever it went wrong, fix it. Repent where you need to repent. Turn away where you need to turn away, so that you might better serve and follow the Lord. So the fourth mark and the final mark of a faithful church is this. The faithful church is marked by her commitment to loving God and loving others. It begins there. Everything flows from that point, church. Our love for God and our love for others. The Lord takes this very serious. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Notice that he repeats that word repent 2 times. The emphasis is you need to repent. You need to deal with this sin. Don't just let it linger in your life. So serious is this command that God threatens to remove them as a church. Remember, the lampstand is something that produced light in the temple. He says, you, church, are a light. But if you're living in sin, I'm going to blow that light out, because you're no longer representing the name of Jesus Christ as you should. He says, I will remove that lampstand if you don't deal with this sin. God takes sin seriously, especially in the church. Remember 1 Peter 4:17, let judgment begin where? In the house of the Lord. Starts here. It starts here. Are we loving God the way we should? Are we loving others the way we should? He ends with a final commendation in verse 6. He says, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We don't know exactly what the works of the Nicolaitans were. It's mentioned in verses 14 and 15, which we'll see in 2 weeks from now. But many believe that this is a group of people that lived in sensual desires. They had evil deeds. There were works that were associated with sexual immorality and possibly even the pagan practices associated with the temple of Diana there. So he says, look, you reject those evil works. Amen. I hate it too. Keep pressing on, following the Lord. And then in verse 7, our final verse for this morning, he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That is a call this morning, church, for us to listen up. This is a command from the Lord. If you are here this morning and you understand what's been spoken, listen up. This is serious. That's what Jesus is saying. This isn't something that you just brush off. Has your love grown cold? Are you working for the Lord? Are you laboring for Christ? Are you earnestly pursuing your walk with Christ? Where have you grown cold? Where have you fallen off? He says, if you have the ears to hear this morning, if the Spirit of God is convicting you, he says, deal with it. Repent where repentance needs to be. Get back on the path to following Jesus Christ. If you have ears, hear what the Word of God is saying this morning. And then the final line is so precious. He says, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He says, look, to those of you, the word conquer means to prevail, to overcome. To those of you who prevail, to those of you who overcome, listen to the promise. I will grant to you to eat of the tree of life. In other words, God promises eternal life. This is eternal security. This is a sure thing. This is a promise from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He says, to those of you who labor, to those of you who follow, to those of you who love, to those of you who endure the persecution, he says, to those of you who are mine, you conquer and you prevail, there's a reward at the end. And I promise that it will be waiting for you. There's no mistake. Jesus Christ calls us to follow. And he promises the blessings of eternity with him for those who do. As we close this morning, the one thing that the Lord laid on my heart in this passage was that word repent. And there's two kinds of repentance that may need to take place this morning. The first is for believers. Again, I call you this morning, beloved, with all the gentleness and love that I can. If you are living in sin, if you're not following the Lord, if you've allowed things to come into your life that has caused you to grow cold in your attitude towards others or towards God, the Lord says, deal with it. Repent of it. Get it out. Whatever it is you're holding on to, let it go and follow Christ. For those of us this morning here who may not be believers, your repentance is a little different. It's a repentance to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. It's a repentance to acknowledge that you have fallen short of the glory of God and Christ has offered you hope and forgiveness, and as we just saw, the promise of eternal life for all who turn to him in saving faith. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, let go. Let go of your sin. Let go of your passions, your goals, your desires. I promise you, if you live to 150, it doesn't matter. Eternity is longer. Give your life to Christ. Join the army of the King and pursue him with all of your might. We will see you in eternity. Let's close with a word of prayer this morning. Father, thank you for what you have shown us in your word. The book of Revelation is so wonderful, so beautiful, so glorious. We seem to be running out of time every single Sunday. But Lord, what an amazing text you have given us today. Father, my heart and prayer this morning is for your church. Lord, if there is anyone here this morning whose heart has been hardened against you or they've lost that love, Lord, I pray for repentance. I pray for the Spirit to work in them. Restore them, Lord. Restore them. For those who are here this morning, Lord, who do not know you, I pray that you would bring them into the fold of God. Open their eyes to the truth. Show them the work of your Son on their behalf. I pray, Father, for salvation to come to the house of the Lord this morning. May no one leave here today without knowing where they stand with you. And finally, Lord, I pray for us as a body of believers. Help us, Lord, to be a church that is diligent in our work and effort for your kingdom. Help us to be a church, Lord, that upholds your truth and rejects error. Help us, Lord, to persevere through any persecution that may come our way. And most importantly, Lord, help us to be a church that is committed to loving you first and foremost and loving others. This we can only do by the power of your Spirit. So, Father, we pray for your strength. For the glory of your name. We love you, Father. Thank you for what you've shown us in your word today. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.